Halfway through Brian's solo, I looked down at my microphone in abject terror because I love that song and was belting it along quietly and realized my mic was on. So, if that became an inadvertent duo, Brian, I apologize. Okay, great. I hope nobody heard it because hearing me sing is not a blessing but a curse. So, with that in mind, if you would, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to do the second half of the two-part sermon series that we started last week when we were looking at Hebrews 3, 16 through 19, dealing with the four questions that are lobbied and levied to us in this passage. We looked at the first question last week, and today we're going to handle the second and third question. So if you have your scriptures, turn there or direct your attention here to the screen. This is the passage that we're looking at, and it begins in verse 16. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Would you pray with me this morning? Dear Lord, we pray that you would bless this message, its delivery and its reception, its understanding and its comprehension. We know that all of that happens only if you so graciously bless us with wisdom and insight beyond our own understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of this text as we wrap up chapter 3 in this magnificent book that we have now been in for just over a year. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to speak, but just allow me to be a conduit for your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to offer the same reminder about what we're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews as we get started. The author of Hebrews, whomever it may be, is undoubtedly a Jew, and his mission with this book is to convince other Jews that Jesus is the great high priest and also the Messiah. Because of this, the author of Hebrews repeatedly draws on two sources. One directly stated quotations from the Old Testament, and the other one is a bit more general but equally important, the history of the people of Israel that they would know from themselves. So the author draws on these two things in order to make his argument, and as we draw to a close in chapter 3, he provides us with these reminder questions all based on the same event, which is the Israelites wandering in the 40 years after the Exodus and prior to being ushered into the Promised Land. So with that in mind, let us pick up in verse 17 with question 2. And the question that is offered in verse 17 is, with whom was he angry for 40 years? This is referring to God's anger. Now, before we answer that question directly, I have an indirect question that I want to propose to each of you. What does this question in and of itself tell us about the character and the nature of God? If the question is, with whom was he angry for 40 years, what does that question reveal about the characteristic of God? Lily? Microphone. There you go.
He's capable of being angry.
He is capable of being angry. That is such a huge, huge thing that we often ignore. God can indeed be angry with us, even his chosen loved ones. Now, if you need several examples of this, I can offer them, but let me start with this one because I think it is pretty all-encompassing. Not all of us in this room are parents, but all of us in this room are children of parents. If you're not, I really want to know your story. But in that, would you say that it is very fair to say, my parents both loved me in a huge amount and also had the possibility of being angry with me to a huge amount? Or maybe to put it another way, no one loved me more and no one could I drive more crazy. I know both as a son and as a father to my two children, boy, that's true on both ends of the spectrum. I would routinely, when my mother was still alive, watch my daughter or my son do something and just call my mom and apologize. and just be like, boy, you had your hands full, didn't you? And she'd be like, I knew it was going to happen to you. I knew it. So, yes, it does come around. What else can we wean from the nature of the way the author of Hebrews asks this question? What else might be a fair conclusion about the character or nature of God on the basis of the question, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Dan?
He's definitely patient.
Oh, say that again.
He's definitely patient.
Yes, the idea of an appointed time for that anger. His patience is a huge factor because his patience and his waiting in that anger is not arbitrary. It is very specific and designed for a specific purpose. Does anyone know what the representation is of the 40 years? Why 40 years of anger? Why not 27 years plus a spring? Why not 84 years? Shauna?
The generation.
Yeah. It's about one generation. So you remember some time ago, it was maybe 2 or 3 months ago, when we were coming up on this passage, I showed you the map, and I'm going to kind of draw it with my hand here, but basically it shows the exodus out of Israel into present-day Saudi Arabia, and then right as they're about to cross into the Promised Land, there's this big loop through the desert, and then they cross into the Promised Land. It is that loop that took 40 years. It is the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years so that the older generation, those who exuded disbelief, would die and not be able to receive the fruit of the Promised Land. A hugely important theme that will become repeated in Israel's history over and over and over again. Hannah, you have a thought.
I think the other thing that this shows is that he is a just God.
How so? Yes, expand on that.
That there has to be punishment for sin, and since Jesus hadn't come yet, was the punishment.
And Austin will tell you this on the drive home, but that is exactly what Mark has been reviewing with us in the book of Mark in our study, is the idea of God wouldn't be a good judge if there was not a price for our sin. If it was just arbitrarily or randomly forgiven, then God loses the aspect of his character that is so crucially important, in that he no longer would be just if he is only forgiven. So I want to take all three of these points and come up with my own conclusion here and offer us the warning that is being offered by the author of Hebrews. God will weed out unbelief to purify the chosen. Anyone want to be brave and think of ways that this may still happen today within the church, that God would weed out unbelief in order to purify the chosen? That's a kind of a loaded question, but I'm curious if anyone wants to take the bait. Brian's feeling brave. That solo just got him all pumped up.
In some ways, as detrimental as the church splits have been, the church splits could be a consideration of the weeding out, because they're like the Protestant split, the initial, or the Lutheran with Martin Luther, that initial split was over very theological things.
Yes, yes. So. Yeah. Are all church splits bad? No. No, if they're about the sanctity of the word, they're not only good, they're necessary. They're accountability. So yes, absolutely, things are weeded out in those processes. Hannah?
Things that are happening in the culture that make us have to make a decision about how we are going to live our lives and how we're going to present the truth to other people.
10,000%. Here's my pledge to you, not just as a pastor, but just as a man. You'll know where I stand. And if I don't know where I stand, I'll say I need more time to work that out. I'm not sure. Or if I don't think that the issue is important, I'll flat out tell you. But I will never duck the question. I'll never avoid the question. Ask me about the most controversial things in the world. Maybe not right now, but, you know, buy me a milkshake. Ask me how I feel about human sexuality. Ask me how I feel about gender roles. Ask me if I believe that Steelers fans can go to heaven. I will answer all of those things. Lel's like, you better answer that one correctly. We still have a few. We call them the remnant here. We've weeded out most of them. Richard and Rhonda have moved to a church in Mansfield, and Pastor Jared, we just kicked him out and made him take a whole other church entirely. So, you know, our numbers are growing, and the tide is, you know, the right side is winning. My point is, I will never cower from these things, and I have a very hard time having a modicum of respect for pastors, churches, or denominations who refuse to address issues that are facing our culture. And so, yes, Hannah is 1,000% correct in that one of the ways that things are weeded out is that they're brought to the surface by people who aren't afraid to talk about these things. Okay, so now let's return to the original question at hand. With whom was he angry for 40 years? The author of Hebrews is very nice to us. He gives us the answer directly in verse 17, where he says, those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. A very, very important thing to understand. Now, what does it mean in this context for their bodies to fall in the wilderness? It means that they died before entering the promised land. Why is this notable? Well, one reason it's notable is that it very clearly and not so subtly distinguishes for the author of Hebrews to his audience one of the pinnacle differences between Moses and Jesus, in that Moses failed. Moses was a great leader, patriarch, you know, delivered the Decalogue, did a lot of great things, helped establish, you know, was a conduit to establish the Mosaic law. But he didn't enter the promised land. Now, does this mean that I believe that Moses is not saved? No, of course not. And I've got some proof for that. If you go look at the Transfiguration in the New Testament, Moses is there. I don't think he's on furlough from hell. I think he's absolutely there. But the immediate reward in seeing the promised land, the punishment was given out to God. You will not enter this rest. And to go back 2 weeks ago to our Easter Sunday sermon, this is where things become very interesting about the difference between Moses and Jesus. Because even for this audience here of Hebrews, and certainly for Jesus' audience, which were contemporaries, the idea of, wait, the new Messiah, if they're claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that's like the new Moses. Because we, the Jews, have been in captivity to the Romans for 400 years, just like our ancestors were in captivity to Egypt for 400 years, and we're going to be delivered in the same manner. A new actual nation of Israel is going to be established. Where that starts to fall apart is the limitations of the Jewish religious leadership in Jesus' day, not understanding that his kingdom was spiritual and would cross international lines. It would cross geographic borders and be in the hearts of people regardless of their citizenship or their history. So it forces this question: what is our proof here today that God the Father had full approval of the work of Christ? What is the proof that Christ's work was absolutely perfect in the Father's eyes? What's the proof for that? We talked about this on Easter Sunday. Some of you were here, I remember. The resurrection, and what specifically about the resurrection? You're absolutely right, Dan. What specifically about the resurrection?
Christ died, was buried for 3 days,
yeah,
and God the Father raised him up.
Brings him up, yes, 100%. If Christ comes up because he's supernatural, then it's very fair to say he's not really dead. He's mostly dead, right? Billy Crystal. Some of you are there. He said to Blathe. No, Christ had to have been dead, had to have been completely and totally dead, and therefore the only power that could bring him back was God the Father, and he's only going to do that if Christ's work was perfect and without blemish. Amen? Okay, so now we start to see the author of Hebrews is trying, in a politically friendly way, to let these people know, hey, I know Moses is your guy. I know he's your hero. You've built your entire system of law around understanding Mosaic law, and that's great. Jesus is better. Jesus fulfills. He is the ultimate and final high priest. He fulfills all that Moses was pointing towards. And that's a hard thing to do without alienating your own offense, okay? If I was to start with a thesis and say, to you fine people here today, I'm looking around, scanning the room, I have a real radical idea. But if you're Caucasian, you're inherently stupid and you're not going to understand it. How many of you, your first thought is, ooh, tell me more? Now, maybe you have a desire to beat yourself up, but probably most of you, if I were to say that, would be like, mute, volume down, change the channel. Whatever you're about to say next, I don't have time or interest for. There's something better I can be spending my time doing, right? So to come out of the gate guns blazing, the author of Hebrews does not say, hey, you know who's stupid? Moses. Let me tell you why Jesus is way better than Moses. No, that would be alienating his own audience. Instead, he's necessarily painting the steps by which Moses was a forerunner to Jesus, but Jesus is inherently and undeniably superior. So now we move in verse 18 to the third and final question in the series. And this question is, to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest? So again, I'm going to do the pastoral thing and say, what does the question itself tell us? With whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest? This gets into some really interesting direct parallel applications. Does anyone have a thought? With whom or to whom? Brian, you have something?
I guess it depends on the rest piece, because obviously that whole generation did not enter Israel. But if it's talking God's rest, at not just the country, but meaning his rest, meaning the end, that means there are Israelites who are not saved.
Brian keeps hacking my computer. Yeah. It's the idea that we must open ourselves up to the very real possibility that some within Israel are not Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the parallel I would offer you today. There are some in the church that are not the church. There are some of you here today, though I pray you all are, who are not saved. There are some of you who have been going to church for years, or have Christian parents and a Christian heritage, or maybe even went to private Christian school. It doesn't make you any more saved than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You have to understand undeniably that this is not an identifier simply by cooperation and affiliation. I cannot tell you in my 22 years of hospice chaplaincy how often I would hear someone say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you Christian? Because I go to that church. Okay. I need more than that. Why do you think attending a church makes you a Christian? And the answer for most of them is because that's what they think. They think that I have proven my faith. I am in the process of proving my faith week after week after week, Sunday after Sunday, tithe check after tithe check. Because I do these things, that makes me a Christian, not I am a Christian and therefore this work follows. How serious is God about his own holiness and the holiness of his subjects? Well, he's serious enough to weed out unbelief. He's serious enough to delay the entrance into the promised land by 40 years so that unbelief would die. So that leaves us in a very precarious situation. What possible hope does anyone have to end up with the Father? And the answer, of course, is none without Jesus. And the more that we understand not just the frequency of our sin, but the severity of our sin, the embeddedness of the sin, the routineness of the sin, and the level of offense of the sin, the more we understand that the cross has to be magnificent. It has to be huge. It has to be large. It cannot have anything to do with us. So this returns us to the original question. With whom or to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Any who were disobedient. Is anybody feeling that pressure, Kara?
So I just have a question.
Yeah.
So Moses was disobedient.
Yeah.
But Moses does enter the rest.
Yes.
What's the difference between Moses and those Israelites who did not?
Yeah. Great question, Kara. Stay with me. Aren't we even as believers disobedient? If the qualification of the realness of our faith is obedience and disobedience, how many of you are like, I'm feeling pretty confident? Right? No one. Right? No one. Because we know the frequency, the duration, the intensity of our sin. So we have to hope in something that is greater than us. Moses has to hope in something beyond his own ability to be obedient, because even Moses didn't enter the immediate reward of the promised land. So the question then becomes, well, how do we reconcile this? On one hand, we are absolutely believers, that is what our heart tells us, we have pledged our lives to Christ, and yet we are so often disobedient. How do we reconcile this? Well, you have to take that disobedience and do something with it. It has to be laid on the cross. It doesn't go away in and of its own merit. It has to be paid for. Your IOU to God has to be paid in full. It's not just that you show up to God and God says, don't worry about that. If he did that, he's the unjust judge. Instead, Jesus stands in between us and God. Jesus stands between Moses and God and says, Father, this debt is on me. Can you imagine for a moment the cross? I know Easter was 2 weeks ago, but just do this exercise with me. If the level of intensity, not just of suffering, but of separation from God, is based on this mathematical criteria. Take the sin of everyone pre-Christ, during Christ's era, and post-Christ, through today to the end of our future time, of every human being who would become saved, and every time they thought and entertained a disobedience, every time they acted on a disobedience, and take that cumulatively across those billions of people and say to yourself, what level of suffering did Christ have to endure so that I could indulge in that thought, so that I could watch that movie or that reel or listen to that song or carry on in that relationship? How selfish am I that I am compounding by my disobedience the sufferings of Christ, and yet his love endures? It is a sobering and staggering and uncomfortable thought that we must wrestle with if we are to even begin to hope to obey Philippians 2:12, where Paul commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, Cara, to answer your question, Moses through Christ, us through Christ. Does that answer your question? No? That's okay if it didn't. Ask it again.
Why Moses but not the other Israelites?
Yeah.
Who were disobedient?
Okay. Boy. Well, first of all, some Israelites did fall. Okay. That unbelieving generation largely fell. When you say, and you ask a very reasonable question, why Moses? Paul says in the New Testament, let not many of you become teachers. Does anyone know what comes next? There's a reason why. Let not many of you become teachers, for, Lily knows this. Lily's having an all-star day here.
I hope I'm right. You will be judged.
You're halfway right. Nope, there it is. Jenny just gave you the cheater note.
You will be judged more strictly.
Yes. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in the 1850s in London, gave this wonderful piece of advice that I give to any young man whose ordination board I'm sitting on. If you can do anything else, do that. Do not do this unless you cannot do anything else. Don't do this because your dad did it. Don't do it because somebody said, hey, you're a really good public speaker, you're really charismatic. That's great. Use that for the gospel. But don't do this. Don't teach the word publicly, because part of that is you receive a stricter judgment. There is an example. It is right. I hate this because I'm a freaking doofus. But Paul says to his people, as I imitate Christ, you imitate me. And I have to stand in the place of Paul and say, I can't tell you, oh, here's what the Bible says, and this is all my academic excellence, and blah, 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 and here's a keynote, and animation, and oh, isn't Mr. Burns funny? Let's follow Jesus, and then go be an idiot. I owe you my own holiness. The world's greatest neurosurgeon, the world's greatest flight navigation controller, who's responsible for thousands of lives every day crossing the country, they can go home and beat their wives They can go home and indulge in pornography, and they can go home and be horrible human beings and still be excellent at their job, still save your life by operating on your brain in such an amazing, delicate way. I can't. I can't. The greatest gift I can give you is my own holiness, is to demonstrate to you I take this very, very, very seriously. And yet all of you, look no further than my wife, know that I fail all the time. I am in need of as much grace as anyone. To answer your question in a roundabout sort of way, an example is made of Moses, and he does something that to us seems trivial. The Lord says, "Speak to the rock," and in anger he strikes the rock. Water still pours forth. The people are still nourished. But Moses is punished for a lack of obedience. And we might, if we were arguing this in a court case, we'd be like, isn't this semantics? Isn't this, I mean, are we, and God says, no. Because my instruction is clear, and my expectation of you is perfection. Well, good luck with that. Unless Christ. Amen? Hannah.
Is it possible that Moses was the only one who truly repented of that generation?
And possible? That, sure.
Well, I mean, so we see him pouring his heart out to God.
Yeah.
In, you can tell that he's suffering, that he won't be able to visit the promised land, and that his repentance seems to be true remorse that he disobeyed God, yeah. Versus when we see the Israelites get angry about not going to the promised land, they seem to be angry simply because of what they're missing out on, yeah. Rather than a true heart of repentance because they disobeyed.
It's kind of like the issue of, are you sorry because you got caught or sorry because you sinned? You know, like those are two very different things. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that Scripture would offer a definitive answer for that. This is what I would tell you. I hope that there were other in Moses' boat that maybe after a period of anger or stomping their feet or being petulant children understood, you know what, I got to own this. This is on me. I got no one to blame but the person in the mirror, and I got to repent. Yeah, I hope so. I hope so. But I don't know that there's a significant biblical evidence one way or the other. All right, so this brings us to verse 19, the conclusion not just of today's message or last week's message, but really the entire chapter 3. He leaves them with this sobering sentence. He says, and so, okay, in conclusion, having said all of that, we see together cumulatively, you and I both see that they, our ancestors, were not able to enter because of unbelief. To avoid falling into the same fate, it is imperative that we as a congregation, using this springboard offered in Hebrews, answer one final question. What does unbelief look like amongst people in the church today? It's hugely important that we sketch out some broad strokes about what this might look like. Let me start the ball rolling and see if you guys want to pick this up at all. Here's my first one. It seems rather simple, but it kind of speaks to what Hannah just said. Those who want to claim Jesus, but they refuse to repent. And repent is not just being sorry. Repent is changing, right? Changing, being different, having different motivations. And man, guys, the 54 of you here today, let me just speak really, really directly to you. I hate this because there are many aspects of my life in which I am very different than I was when I was saved when I was 19 years old at AU. Many, many ways. But there's some that aren't so different. There are some things that I still struggle with. Maybe not with the same frequency or intensity, but oh, it is still there. Issues of temper, issues of pride, issues of lust, issues of judgmentalism. All of this is still 100% in my wheelhouse. And so a lot of my life I can say, yeah, I've repented. Yeah, I've changed. Yeah, I've grown. But not in totality. Here's the issue, and the key word in that sentence, refuse. I don't refuse to repent. I struggle to repent. I want to repent. Mark, you asked the question in the study today, what would it look like or what would it feel like if Jesus was king in all aspects of your life? And my first thought was, it'd be amazing. Like, please, Lord, let that day come. But I know because of my flesh and because of the environment that I live in, that's not going to happen until I cross over, right? That's not going to happen until I'm in the presence of God and sin is no more. But that doesn't mean I don't have an obligation to fight. It doesn't mean I can just sit around and be lazy and be like, oh, well, God just made me an idiot. I guess I'll just play my role. No, that doesn't honor God. What honors God is you doing the best with it. This is a little kitschy, but I do think there's truth in this. What you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God. What do you do with what you are? Don't just be in that thing. The world says, what you are is God's gift to you. And you're perfect and there's nothing wrong with you. Go on TikTok and make a video and dance and celebrate all of your sin, right? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, here's the tools you've been given. What are you going to do then? It's a call to action. Number two, those who want to claim Jesus, but they reject many of his teachings. Or to put it another way, they pick and choose. They pick and choose. I love Jesus. I love the Scriptures. I love the crucifixion and the passion narrative. I'm going to kind of avoid what he says about homosexuality. I'm going to avoid what he says about I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I'm going to kind of ignore the idea of repenting for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to look past a lot of Paul's teaching on roles of men and women in the family, in the marriage, in the church, because that just doesn't fit my preferred lifestyle in 2024 in the cosmopolitan world of Ashland, Ohio, right? This is what we do. This is what we do. We think that the Bible is a choose-your-own-adventure. If you choose to believe what Jesus says here, skip the next chapter and move on to Leviticus. You're not going to find a lot of good stuff in Leviticus in terms of that, but how about this? Those who claim Jesus, but frankly, they don't act anything like Jesus. They don't act like Jesus to other believers. They certainly don't act like Jesus to sinners. They don't act like Jesus to those people who they are closest with in terms of blood relation. And oh my gosh, do they not look like Jesus on social media. They're obnoxious, attention-seeking, I'm right, you're wrong hounds. I have no tolerance for people like this, and I have to fight my own desire to be obnoxious when I rebuke them. When I call them to action, when I call them out and say, what about this is Christian? What about this is Christ-like? Can you help me? And there seems to be, in our growing dysfunction politically in America, a licensure for bullying and being angry and being rude because you're right? When did being on the right side of something ever give someone licensure to be cruel? Guys, Jesus was on the right side of everything. You know how I know? He's Jesus. And he had opportunity. He had people walking into his crosshairs all the time and was unbelievably gracious with them. He also didn't lie to them. He also called them out when it was appropriate. And to go back to the point, Cara, that we discussed a little bit about not let not many of you become teachers, who was Jesus the most hard on? Who was he the most critical of? The people who were supposed to know the law. People who were supposed to be religious, and yet for their own gain, they enlarged their phylacteries, which is another way of saying they wore their large sashes with their merit badges so that everyone could see how holy they were. I fear that I fall into all three of these categories far too often, and yet that fear is a good thing. Philippians 2:12. It leads us back to the only saving thing, and that is the cross of Christ. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll see if we have any further questions. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what was a frank and difficult discussion. It was difficult for me to preach it, knowing how hypocritical I am. And I pray, Lord, that we would absorb this well, think about it earnestly, and strive, Lord, to ask the very difficult question, Lord, what would you have me to do with this? What is your will in this regard? And I pray that we would not shy from those difficult questions or conversations, that we would be brave and bold people, understanding that it is only by grace that we are saved. It is in that grace and in that name we pray. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other commentary on this morning's message. Dr. Stevens.
So on the disobedience of Moses, you mentioned, right, God telling him to speak to the rock, but he strikes the rock. You've mentioned that a few times. What do you make of the fact that Moses, this may seem trite, but Moses strikes the rock twice?
I don't know.
Right, because I recognize the speaking to the rock versus striking it is an act of disobedience, but I wonder if him striking the rock twice is also an act of disobedience, because he strikes, I always imagine Moses like striking the rock once,
nothing
happening, and then striking it again.
Yeah.
And it's that act of striking it again, like not trusting to the first strike or thinking maybe that, right, well, I did something right, I'm involved in this somehow.
Well,
not trusting to God and striking it twice just to be sure.
Yeah, I have two thoughts on that. One, there's a dissertation in that. Secondly, I don't want to write it. That's you. So I'll expect something by the end of the summer, maybe. Right. that's great. And there's probably been some stuff written about that. Was there a significance to that? Yeah, I wouldn't discount it. It's very, very possible, even probable, that there is something to that. Sometimes we wish the scriptures read a little bit more like our true crime podcasts, you know, where they embellish and indulge to a point where we know every detail of something. You know, does he strike the rock and wait? Is there a beat? Was there a pregnant pause there? You know, I don't know. Great question, though. Kevin.
I very much appreciate the question today, and it leads me to think about five things.
Get comfortable.
So in the New Testament, it's the man who says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief.
Yeah.
So there's a dichotomy.
Sure.
We don't know what it is.
Right.
Is it like...
totality of belief?
Yes. Is it, there's a dichotomy there.
I believe, but I still doubt. Yes.
Jonah did not follow the Lord. Yep. He had to be tracked down.
Yep.
Lot did not follow Abraham and such, but yet the Bible calls him righteous.
Yeah.
And David, who sinned.
yeah.
And he's still highly regarded.
100%.
And then finally, God himself had to be persuaded to not start over with the Jews. So, sovereignty?
Yeah. Here's what I would say. Boy, that's a whole different dissertation. I'll give you till the end of September on that one. Here's my first thought, and that's a lot. That's a lot to process and digest. But my initial thought is, yes, sovereignty, and to be mindful of the anthropomorphic nature of Scripture. Big fancy word. George Orwell, Animal Farm, is anthropomorphic. Animals talk to each other in human language, even though we know pigs don't speak English. Call of the Wild by Jack London is a story about dog sledding in Alaska, but the dogs aren't speaking English to each other. The author is writing what they're thinking. Okay? The Bible is anthropomorphic. God's native tongue is not English, or Aramaic, or Greek, or Hebrew. He is speaking to us in terminology that we can comprehend and grasp. So that's where a lot of the language issue comes up, in that he's telling us a story in a manner that's going to make sense to us, but is also going to confound us. There is a tension between, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. It would make much more sense to us if the Bible said that this man said, Lord, I believe 90%, please help the other 10%. Then we would know exactly what was being said there. We would have the exact answer. Paul, in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The author of Hebrews, later in his book, has a hall of fame of righteous people, including people that we know sinned. Abraham, Moses, well, it doesn't even matter. Anyone not named Jesus, we know they sin, but they're considered to be righteous. So are there levels of righteousness? Or is it an anthropomorphic statement? These men and women, they were righteous. They did the right thing. They loved the Lord, but they were not perfect, and we know that. Yeah, great question. Anything else? Oh, we got another one. Dan. They will not be competing in the 4x1.
We wouldn't be good at track. Yeah. Handing the baton off. I used to think Moses was not a great leader.
Okay.
I used to think he was just a good leader. But the more I've read about Moses, I didn't really take in the fact that I think on two occasions God said to Moses, "I'll tell you what, these people are horrid. And because they're horrid, I'm just going to get rid of them, and yeah. I'm going to make a nation out of you,
yeah.
greater and mightier than they will ever be." But Moses didn't accept that offer.
Yeah.
He pleaded and he prayed for those people. And yet here he is with 2-3 million people wandering through the desert for so long. And now at the end of it, yeah, he did disobey God in the process. But I believe God was generous and gracious to Moses in the end by not letting him go in to the promised land, because how much longer, this 120-year-old man who's just as healthy today as he was when he was 40, how much longer do I want to subject him to these people? Because God knew what was coming, even though he knew Joshua and Caleb, and he said, okay, I've got some really good, two good guys that I can take into that promised land. I'm going to reprieve you of your duties of putting up with these hard-hearted, horrible people, and I'm going to reward you.
Yeah. And to add to that, Moses is reluctant. He's like, make it Aaron. Aaron's a great public speaker. I bumble my words. I'm not confident. And 3.2 million people go through the desert. 3.2 million. The same population as Houston, Texas. He has to sustain those people with no food and water coming from rocks. I mean, that's the ultimate faith journey, right? The reason I was chuckling, Dan, is I emulate Moses' prayer all the time when God says to me, "Ben, I want to save you from these people." You know. Those of you who laughed, thank you. Those of you who didn't, good luck finding a new church.
I think when you get to Kara's question about why yes on Moses but not these other, you have to look at God's sovereign choice and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ towards people. And you look at Romans, where it's talking in chapters 8 and 9 about God's sovereign choice. You know, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Christ's blood is effective for some. But then you see in Romans 11, which surprised me, you know, I have the opinion of the Jews in modern day. They've rejected Christ. They don't know him. They're lost. But in Romans 11, he says, yeah, not all of Israel was Israel, but I have a remnant. Mm-hmm. I'm not done with them yet. Yeah. And it's God's sovereign choice. Who is Christ's blood going to be effective for?
Yeah.
It's capable of everyone, but we know that's not the reality.
Yeah, it's
who
the effective.
Who is God choosing for it to be effective for?
Yeah, it's the effective versus efficient argument. The blood of Christ is efficient for every sin that's ever been committed. Okay, there's nothing lacking in the blood of Christ. If every human being on earth right now would repent and become a Christian, God wouldn't be like, oh gosh, we have a shortage of blood. No. It's efficient for all. It's effective only for the elect, only for those who come to submittance of Christ. So the blood of Christ, this unbelievably powerful thing, does nothing to save the unbeliever. And that's the great tragedy that should cause our hearts to swell. Because if somebody hadn't shared it with us, whether that was in written word or in a conversation or a series of conversations, or parents or grandparents who loved us enough to stay on top of us about the truth until our hearts were softened to the truth, we would have no hope either, right? Great, great comments, great questions today. Guys, I'm going to wrap service because we're at a quarter after, and that's your fault because you guys asked great questions, and I love you for it. So I'm just going to close us in prayer and dismiss us today. Hans Community Group today at 3:30, Mary's Women's Study here tomorrow night at 6:30. My community group is off this week, as is Andy's. Please be here next week for Nate Harrison. He's a fantastic speaker. If you have not had a chance to hear him bring the word, it is, I get excited when Nate speaks. He was one of my mentors way back in the day, and you guys will get a lot out of him. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the very fruitful conclusion to Hebrews chapter 3. Thank you so much, Lord, for the blessings and how these people think and challenge each other and challenge me and just bring some awesome, awesome discussion to the forefront. Lord, we believe you have been with us today. I pray that you would stay with us as we leave this place, that these ideas would permeate upon our hearts, that we might know you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you as you go today.